Well, it's helpful to be clear. C.S. Lewis never claimed to be a theologian. In fact, C.S. Lewis went to great lengths to say that he wasn't a theologian. But he did enjoy writing about Christian things, and many people consider him to be the greatest apologist of the 20th century. And he did it in really interesting ways, ways that would engage people of different ages and different stages. The goal not always to paint a perfect picture of what something is or might be like, but to draw you in and to make you want to think about it a little bit more. The most famous example, of course, is The Lion, the Witch and the Wardrobe. A wonderful children's story. I love it. I've read it to my kids. All about kids and a wardrobe and Turkish delight and a lion. But at the same time, pointing to the gospel and to the gospel truth of God's great love for us and his self-sacrifice for us. But some of Lewis's favourite things for me, some of his best works are actually his poems. And so I want to start today, as we think about the promise of our resurrection, by actually looking at two poems. Now, when I was training as a minister, I got told, never start with a poem or with sport because you'll end up alienating part of your audience. But I think C.S. Lewis is so universal that you'll just have to cop it sweet this morning. The first is a poem called From Stephen to Lazarus. It involved Stephen, who was the first martyr you can read about in Acts chapter 7. And he was writing to Lazarus, the guy who we just had in our first reading, who was famously risen from the dead. And it's a wonderful little thing, so I'm going to read it. It'll be up on the screen as well. But was I the first martyr who gave up no more than life, while you, already free among the dead, your rags stripped off, your fetters shed, surrendered what all other men irrevocably keep? And when your battered ship at anchor lay, seemingly safe in that dark bay, no ripple stirs, obediently put out a second time to sea, well knowing that your death in vain died once must all be died again. I love how it challenges some of our preconceptions. We, or at least I, tend to think that there was only good news in Lazarus coming back from the dead. Mary and Martha, the sisters, missed him, and then Jesus, he wept at the fact that his friend had died, and then he raised him from the dead, and that's supposed to be just good news. But in the poem, Lazarus, C.S. Lewis gives us a slightly bigger picture. Lazarus is almost in God's hands. He was a follower of Jesus. He had absolute assurance. He was almost at that great shore of heaven that we look forward to. But Jesus then calls him back to earth and is raised from the dead, even though it means he's going to have to die again 20, 30 or 40 years later. He isn't resurrected into eternal life with an imperishable body, but he's brought back to go through all of the frailties of life again. And Lewis asks that question, well, does he actually give up more than Stephen, who dies and then is called to be with the Lord forever? I love the sense that heaven is actually the greater reward, and that Lewis challenges the idea that being on earth is really the best thing, and that Lazarus really was making a sacrifice by coming back again, that he put out a second time to see, well knowing that his death in vain died once must all be died again. What happened to Lazarus is not what Jesus promises in the resurrection, that we'll be raised again from the dead with all of the frailties and the issues that we have now, and that we'll just have to keep on experiencing it again and again, that kind of reincarnation kind of idea. As a very brief aside, one of the funny defeaters that you'll read if you read people like Peter Fitzsimons in the Sydney Morning Herald, who really likes to stick it to Christians, is they'll call Jesus the zombie lord, as if the promise of resurrection is just about bringing back a body and making a dead thing stand again. We know that's not really what happened to Lazarus either. He wasn't just a dead person who was somehow they made his body move, but he was fully alive. And Jesus isn't just a dead person reanimated, but at the promise of the resurrection is that we'll be changed, that we will be imperishable. That what Lazarus and all Christians will experience in the resurrection is different to what is experienced here in John 1. Well, as we get a little taste of what C.S. Lewis said about Lazarus, he also wrote another powerful poem. C.S. Lewis married very late in life. He was 58 when he got married to Joy Davidman, his wife. And she had cancer, and she actually died only 4 years after they were first married. And so he wrote a poem that was to be her epitaph, and he based it on another poem he had written. But here he speaks about life and death and resurrection. Here the whole world, stars, water, air and field and forest as they were reflected in a single mind, like cast-off clothes was left behind, in ashes, yet with hope that she, reborn from holy poverty, in Lenten lands hereafter may resume them on her Easter day. Now this is a wonderful poem for me because again it captures these two great pictures. The first is recognizing the reality that death is a painful and horrible thing. For him, he felt like the whole world, as it had been reflected in the unique mind of his wife, was gone. But at the same time, he recognizes that though his grief was almost unbearable, there was an expectation of resurrection, that there would be something greater. There isn't just a promise that Joy will continue to exist in a ethereal, disembodied way as he remembers her, but that she will resume that very mind, that very perspective that she had on her Easter day when she rises again. Well, as he draws close to the end of his first letter to the Corinthians, the Apostle Paul is dealing with a group of people who had an expectation of their own when it came to the resurrection as well. The Corinthians had what they call in nerdy Christian circles an over-realized eschatology. What that means is they were looking not so much to the future promises of God of resurrection, but as if they were supposed to have all of their promises now, where God's victorious people and life should be easy, we'd be perfected, and maybe we'll even live forever. Paul tries to lift their eyes not to their perspective, but to the heavenly perspective from the very beginning of his letter. That's why he says, therefore, you do not lack any spiritual gift as you eagerly wait for our Lord Jesus Christ to be revealed, in 1 Corinthians, right at the first chapter. He'll also keep you firm to the end, so that you will be blameless on the day of the Lord Jesus Christ. That day isn't today, he's saying to them. But it comes to his greatest climax in chapter 15, where Paul lays out his great defense of the resurrection of Jesus and the centrality of this single act in the Christian worldview. Christian focus isn't just as of Jesus as teacher or Jesus as the victor, but Jesus, the one who has risen from the dead and who promises that future for us as well. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile. You're still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ are lost. If only for this life we have hope in Christ, we are of all people most to be pitied. Paul says we look back at this great work in this single moment where God dealt with our sin and then conquered even death by rising again. We do look down at ourselves as we think about what does it mean for me today. The Christian life is an eminently practical thing about how I live my life today. But we must also look forward to that great promise that we too will be raised again. The second half of 1 Corinthians 15, including what we're looking at, not verses 47 to 54, but 42 to 54, capture a similar sense, I think, of that vision and those questions that C.S. Lewis describes so eloquently. As Christians, we live in the light of the resurrection, and we live with the hope of our own resurrection. But what does it look like, and what does it all mean? Well, that's what we're thinking about now. So we're going to look at three things, verses 42 to 44. We're looking at the change we can expect. From 45 to 49, look at the difference between the earthly and the heavenly, the first Adam and the second Adam, which is Christ. And then finally, we look at the greater reality in the end of our passage. So it will be with the resurrection of the dead, begins our reading at verse 42. It begins a bit cryptically. So what will be? What is the so it will be that he starts with? Well, in the eight verses preceding that, Paul had been talking about all about life and death. In verse 36, he said, how foolish And what you sow does not come to life unless it dies. When you sow, you do not plant the body that will be, but just a seed, perhaps of wheat or maybe something else. But God gives it a body as he has determined, and to each kind of seed he gives its own body. He goes on to say that all flesh is not the same, but there is different for animals and birds and planets. And his basic argument is that our body is like a seed, and the full-grown plant is what will be in heaven. So it will be from the resurrection of the dead, he begins in verse 42. The body that is sown perishable will be raised imperishable, sown in dishonor, raised in glory. Now the perishable and imperishable speaks of our desire to have something more, something that lasts. And for the Corinthians, they appeared to think that they had arrived. They certainly appeared to have some wealthy members of the church, and they were living in such a way that says, this is going to go on forever. You see that sometimes with the 18-year-old kid when their parents go away for the weekend and they throw that party. There's no way they're going to have it clean by the time mum and dad get home. But they think, we're going to live forever. Tonight is great. It's all about right now. And maybe the church thought that they were on heaven on earth right now. But Paul was telling them that they'd only tasted a mere seed of what was promised in Christ Jesus. Of all of the seeds in the world, the most pretty to me, I think, is the acorn for the oak. I love them because you have the smooth thing down the bottom. It's really tactile with the back bit, and they're really symmetrical. They're fun to look at. I think they even smell great. But as pretty as this seed is, it is nothing next to being in the UK in particular and going into a grove of massive oak trees. And you think, how did this massive thing that could hold hundreds of people sitting in the branches come from this one tiny little seed? Well, life, this life, for all of its beauty, in the end is a transient and fragile thing. It's just a little thing. Paul understood that better than anyone. If you went to his second letter to the Corinthians, he lays out how many times he's been beaten and shipwrecked and chased and has nearly died in his service of the gospel. But the life that is to come is immeasurably robust and eternal and unbreakable and unshakable, like a mighty oak that looks like it could never be destroyed. It's a mighty tree next to the wee little seedling that is our 80 years that we have if we're lucky. C.S. Lewis has to get his third mention here. It's a bit of a Lewis fest today. Again, he wrote, I want to go to great pains to say that when he wrote, he didn't write a theological picture that said this is what things are going to be like, but he gave a really brilliant vision, I think, in my favourite C.S. Lewis book, which is called The Great Divorce. That's a picture. It has nothing to do with the story, but it's nice to have pictures. The Great Divorce is a story basically about a guy who is, C.S. Lewis says, he could have been in hell or he could have just been in some kind of purgatory, who has an opportunity to catch a bus up to really the foot of heaven. And he's at the bottom of a mountain and the mountaintop goes up and at the top are the gates of heaven. And as he walks up and he has the opportunity to consider whether or not he'll go there, he encounters different people and he listens to different people as they turn away from the gates of heaven because they want to follow their own desires rather than desires of God. It's a wonderful book. You could read it in one night if you wanted to. But when he first arrives, the main gentleman, something catches his attention that really speaks to me. He basically says, while he hasn't become any less physical himself, when he comes to these heavenly foothills, he looks out and he looks down and he can see the grass through his hands. He says, it's not that he became more ghostly, but that even the very grass that he was walking on at the foothills of heaven was so real that by comparison, he could barely see himself. He was just a shadow next to the great reality that was God's heavenly kingdom. And when he tries to walk on it, it's almost like walking on razor blades because the grass is so real and so there that his weak little body can't even press down on the blades and they're sharp on his feet. In the end, he has to walk on top of the water. Not that he was like Jesus, but he can't even sink in the water. He's so impermanent next to the reality that is God's absolute reality in heaven. And the water was the only smooth surface he could walk on. It is, I think, a beautiful metaphor for the greatness and the substantialness of God in heaven. Here we feel the fragility of life, that those good things that we enjoy are only going to last a moment, And I can look back at 40 and say I'll never be the 20-year-old who was vital and could do things. And you might do that yourself, as we shared. We might think it would be nice to be able to strip back some of those years, because we know that life is impermanent. The promise of the resurrection isn't a matter of souls joining some greater consciousness, but the fact that there will be a real and physical and more real than we can imagine hope. That we're not losing some of what we are now, but we are gaining and becoming the full and complete realization of who God has called us to be. Those unspoken longings that all humans have for something that lasts, some kind of legacy, is going to be there for us. That we will be there truly and in a meaningful way as God brings us into his full reality. When Paul continues talking about the body being sown in dishonor and raised in glory, sown in weakness and then raised in power, he's tapping into the Jewish culture idea that a dead body was an unclean thing. To touch a dead body was to be ritually unclean and to require cleansing. You could read that in Numbers 19:11. Whoever touches a human corpse will be unclean for 7 days. You could say it's connected to the idea that the wages of sin is death. We see death and it's something that confronts us in Western culture even more than back in those days. But the power of God's promise of resurrection is that that very thing that we might see as dishonourable or unclean, or that thing that makes us nervous, is to be redeemed and to be glorious. It's a story of absolute redemption, that a new creation, pure and blameless and spotless, at that very point where humans are shown to be at their weakest, when we die, where we experience the full consequences of sin and death, God promises that he will lift his chosen people up in power and that we will be reborn. It's sown a natural body, a part of the world that is subject to sin and death, and it is going to be raised a spiritual body. Fitting in with the verses before our reading about the seed and the full-grown plant, Paul isn't saying that the physical body dies and that just a pure spirit is born, something that has no essence. This is a popular Greek philosophical thought that believed that a glorious eternal spirit was being trapped by a decaying human body. But rather, the comparison between the natural body and the spiritual body of the resurrection is a comparison between something that is connected to this world that knows decay and death, and something that is connected to God's heavenly reality, where there is life and permanency and constancy. Because in heaven we have a new body and new expectations, and as verses 45 to 49 explore, we're letting go of the old and holding on to the new. So it is written, the first Adam became a living being, quoting Genesis 2:7, the last Adam a life-giving spirit. The spiritual did not come first, but the natural, and after that the spiritual. The first man was of the dust of the earth, the second man is of heaven. As was the earthly man, so are those who are of the earth. And as is the heavenly man, so are those who are of heaven. And just as we have borne the image of the earthly man, so we shall bear the image of the heavenly man. We're all born into sin, and the reality of being in a world that isn't perfect, where our knees wear out, where we get hips replaced, where we have to go to the doctor to get things fixed, is that the things we have and we ourselves will eventually perish. This is the way of all things since the time of Adam. But the promise is that through Jesus, seen as the new Adam, representing all people who put their trust and faith in him, just as the first Adam was representing all of humankind, through Jesus, who represents all Christians, we have the promise of bearing his likeness. We inherit one thing from our earthly fathers, that is imperfection and the fact that all of us will eventually die. And we inherit another great thing from our heavenly Father, the promise of new and perfect and eternal life. And then to make things perfectly clear to the Corinthians that they need to let go of the idea that everything could be tied up to this world and it's just about now, and rather to look to the future hope that they have in Christ, Paul reminds them of the greater reality. I declare to you, brothers and sisters, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Put simple, for us, a change must happen. One of those massive changes in life that we all experience is that moment when you first decide that you're going to move out of the family home and you're going to set off and you're going to live for yourself, looking after yourself. That's the moment where all of a sudden there's no longer a parent to do your washing for you or to make your dinner for you. If it's raining, there may not be anyone who can come and pick you up from the train station and you have to walk home in the rain. But of course, every kid has to go through that change where you realise that you are no longer the dependent who's living in someone else's home, who's living on their dime, who's being looked after by this other person, but that you are now responsible for yourself, that you're now a different entity. Even legally, you move differently. The phone bill, the electricity, insurance, they're things that are now in my name rather than my parents' name. You can't be independent and responsible until you're willing to change a fundamental element of your character. I have to take the responsibility for this now because my parents no longer are going to. My brother and I joke about the fact my parents moved to the Hunter Valley when I was 25 years old, and my brother and I joke that they did that because it was the only way they could get us out of the house to make this change. Now, the reality of the promise in heaven is that there is a fundamental change. In a flash, we hear in verse 20 and 52, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed. For the perishable must clothe itself with the imperishable, the mortal with immortality. When the perishable has been clothed with the imperishable and the mortal with immortality, then the saying that is written will become true. Death has been swallowed up in victory. There are lots of really interesting questions that people ask about what exactly that's going to look like. What age are we going to be in heaven? Are we going to be like we are at the point of our death, or can you pick to be 25 or 35 or 52 or 7? I don't know, whatever your favourite age was. I'm bald now in my resurrection body. Am I going to have a lovely, luscious, full head of hair that I can do whatever I want with? The Bible doesn't tell us any of those details. And to get caught up in those details is like getting caught up in trying to understand the trim characteristics of a 747 rather than marvelling at the fact that we can fly 30,000 feet in the air to another country. But what we do know is clear. That we will be changed, not a change that we have to make, like me moving out of home and being responsible for it myself, but a change that God makes for us. He takes the perishable and he will clothe us with imperishability. He will make us full and real and vital, and he will promise us that we get to enjoy that vital reality for eternity. That things will be right and pure and good and worthy. Now, the thing that is really driving me nuts in this series most is that I want to explore more about what this looks like. What is all of the reality of this? How is this going to play out? But if I do that, I'm going to step on the feet of somebody else and say, you're just going to have to wait next week if you want to think more about it. Well, why don't we thank God at least for what we've been able to think about? We do thank you, Lord, for the great promise that the perishable will be clothed with the imperishable. That the promise of resurrection isn't just an ethereal, fluffy thing, but a physical and concrete and real reality for those who put their trust and faith in you. And so we pray, Lord, that we might be people who are not just caught on our current perspective like the Corinthians, but looking back at Jesus Christ and the work that he has done, and looking now at how we live, as Christians, we might also look toward the great future that you promise us, and that trusting in that might actually help us hold more loosely to the things of this world. And we pray this in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Well, having considered this great and glorious reality, I'm now going to invite you all to stand with me, and together we're going to confirm those